The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Today we invite you to turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We're beginning a new series. And if you haven't picked one up yet, we have a series guide for you on the book of Mark. It's subtitled, A Leader Worth Following. Isn't he that? He's worth following. He's worth giving our entire life to. And we're praying that God would revive our hearts, praying that God would revive our church. And we believe that the more we look upon Jesus, the more we receive from him, the more of his life that we'll experience, that the revival we need is a revival that he is willing to offer us as we seek him. And so won't you pray that throughout this series, that the Lord would revive your heart and revive our entire church and do something very special, do a miracle in us that we couldn't even imagine. I believe that that's what is offered us in the gospel. So if you're looking at Mark, we're going to look at verse 11 verses this morning, and reading from the English Standard Version. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible under your seat or a seat near you. And we would just say, feel free to take that Bible home with you if you don't have one. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. What a wonderful way to start this gospel. Please be seated. Just to give a couple of announcements or explanations. First, I know I've been asked by many, and I don't want it to be a curiosity piece for you. If you see me limping, people say, why are you limping today? Well, this week I've suddenly had a tremendous pain in my foot, and I consulted Dr. Google, and I've discovered that I have my first bout with gout. And that's Dr. Google. And so if in the middle of my sermon you hear me shout, you'll know what it's about, no doubt. And if I continue in this vein, you'll likely throw me out. But for lunch, I'm going to have some trout. Anyway, that's enough. Okay. But I do want to encourage you to consider how you will respond and receive the February 23rd. For sure, come back in the evening. It's going to be a great time of worship like we experience on Sunday morning, only more so because we're going to sing more songs. The first service will be a preaching service, and you'll have to decide if you're in an ABC. There's no even suggestion either way to go to your ABC or go to come to the service. If you're in a habit only to coming to the service, though, perhaps you'd come early and hear the preaching of the word, and then that second service is going to be such a praise to God and an encouragement to our hearts as we hear many young people sharing what God is doing in bringing them to faith in Jesus Christ and their desire to walk with him and serve. It's really going to be special. Also, just on the outcome of our first month of share Know Their Story, tomorrow night we're going to begin a four-week Gospel Institute on Monday nights, just simply entitled How to Listen to God. If you're interested in that, please sign up and come and join us tomorrow night. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy and your loving kindness and your faithfulness to us. Father, we pray that as we begin a new series in the good news of Jesus Christ, your Son, that, Lord, you do a new work in our hearts. For those who have never trusted in Jesus, that this would be the moment of being transferred out of a kingdom of darkness into your kingdom, the kingdom of the Son whom you love, of being free from the condemnation and guilt of sin and entering into forgiveness, of being really a son or child of disobedience and now becoming adopted into your family. I pray, O Lord, that you do that work, that we would rejoice in your salvation. Lord, for those of us who know you, we pray that you do a new work in us. We desire to be revived. We desire to be fully on fire with your Spirit, empowered by him to live our lives for your glory. So, Lord, we ask, even now, as we open up your word together, that you'd speak to us and that you'd work in us a work of revival. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know by now, I love being a grandpa. I love my 7 grandchildren, and often they say and do things that make such good sermon illustrations that sort of make alive spiritual truths. And yet, I try to be very careful because I know that it's possible to speak too often of one's own children or grandchildren. And as wonderful as they are to me, I know that they do not inspire the same depth of joy or depth of interest in others. I know it's possible to speak too much of people who are nearest to my own heart. Well, we likely know folks who do this. They talk too much of things that are important to them. They talk too much about health problems, too much about their jobs, about their hobbies, about their dog, their cat. Talk too much about coffee, talk too much about dad jokes. And I've been guilty of all these things, I confess. And so I try to be careful about the percentage of time I talk about matters that are important or fun to me. There's one subject important to every disciple upon which it is impossible to talk too much. And that subject is simply the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've never met someone of whom it can rightly be said, that part person talks way too much about Jesus. I'm not saying that other people might not think that a Christian talks too much about Jesus. Undoubtedly, some of you have people in your life who may think that you speak too much about Jesus because you mention him once at Christmas time. But I'm saying that we don't have to concern ourselves about that. That it is impossible to reach a point where we are truly talking too much about Jesus. Because Jesus is the subject of eternal depth. We never talk about him to the point of having nothing more important to say. He's the subject of real world enrichment. We never talk about him to the point that is no longer profitable in very practical ways for us to consider him. He is the subject of endless interest. The soul that is humble will never become bored of him. He's the subject of immense consolation. The soul that is hurting finds peace in fixing our thoughts upon him. He's the subject of necessary salvation. The soul that sins finds liberty in his forgiveness and his mercy. Here's the truth. No one ever talks about Jesus too much. It is absolutely impossible to make too much of him. And John Mark understands that. He is consumed with thoughts of Jesus the Messiah. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John Mark takes up his quill and writes an account of Jesus' life. And he does so for the benefit of people in every place, in every culture, in every age. The person of Jesus is relevant, vital, for every person that's ever walked this world. Mark longs for his readers to receive the benefit of Jesus, the forgiveness that's offered through his blood, the life that is offered in his name. Mark likely becomes a follower of Jesus through his relationship with Simon Peter. He likely receives much of his information about Jesus' life from Peter. And so Mark's writing is not some distant hearsay, but rather he writes from direct testimony from an eyewitness to Jesus, his person, his identity, his words, his teachings, his sermons, his works, his miracles. And Mark writes in a style that emphasizes action. This is the fastest moving of the four Gospels. It's the smallest of the four Gospels as well. There's a little word immediately that we're going to notice appearing 39 times in this book. And this word immediately underscores the quick pace of Jesus' story as written here. These 3 years of Jesus' ministry on the earth are come in such rapid fire organization. And Mark begins Jesus' story this way. Look at verse 1. The beginning of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark wants us to know that he is writing a gospel and not a biography. There's a difference. The word gospel simply means good news. And Mark, he's not so much starting a spiritual discussion with his readers as he is making an announcement to us. Mark's intent is not to give some facts about Jesus so much as to tell us good news, to make a proclamation about Jesus that brings joy to our hearts. His is a spiritual message, and the spiritual message is historically accurate, yet God sends us this good news not for the purpose of satisfying our intellectual curiosity, but for the purpose of saving our souls, of refining us, and presenting to us hope. The word Jesus, Gospel of Jesus, is the personal name given to him by God at his birth. The name Jesus simply means the Lord saves. And Mark's message is that Jesus saves us from our sin. He saves us from a life that's purposeless. The word Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the purposeful title given to Jesus by God before he is even born. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. And all through the Old Testament, we are learning of a Messiah who's prophesied, who will come to be the king and the deliverer over all Israel, indeed over the whole world. And Mark's message is that Jesus is king. He's king of Israel, and he's king of kings, and lord of lords, and he's the king for everyone. He's worthy of worship, and he's worthy of submission. He's worthy of our obedience. The gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, and he says the Son of God. And the title Son of God is a powerful identity to help us understand that this Jesus exists for all eternity past, that he is God of very God. And Mark's message is not merely that Jesus is an amazing miracle worker, an amazing prophet, amazing person, but that Jesus pre-exists his own conception in the Virgin. That Jesus is an eternal one who came down from heaven and he came to the earth in order to bring us life. This truth of Jesus' deity strikes any thinking person's heart, but more so to the Jew, from the time they were wee little toddlers, learned from the scriptures, from God's book, that the Lord, he is one, and there is no other God but him. And Mark wants us to know that he affirms the unity of the Godhead, that there is only one God, but he wants us to know that Jesus is God of very gods, that this one God exists in three separate eternal persons. As a church family, we are at the starting line of a series that I pray will change us. And it will change us because it has the power to change us if we receive it by faith. It's a sermon series where every week we're going to dwell upon the person of Jesus. We're going to dwell upon what he says, who he is, what he does, what potential God sets before us. I pray that we feel like people who have just been given a treasure map, and we're told that if we follow this map, that we're going to arrive at a cave of unimaginable wealth of gold and jewels of every kind. I wonder, as you receive this treasure map, which is the Gospel of Mark, are you ready to take the first steps in this great adventure? Let's do it. Let's do it together. I want to urge you to open your heart. Open your heart to what the Lord has, and not only a treasure map that you look at and say, oh, that's an interesting thing, but a treasure map upon which, when you learn of it, you begin to take those steps following a path, because it leads to an eternal treasure for every one of us. The main idea we're going to trace in these first really 9 verses this morning is the coming of Jesus to our lives is so significant that it requires heart preparation. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. And I love that refrain. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. As we think of the coming of Jesus, there are sort of a threefold understanding of the coming of Jesus, all of which are true. First, there's the coming that Mark speaks about here, where Jesus, God the Son, is born of a virgin. And that coming has already taken place. And God made sure that the world was prepared for that coming. But there's also a coming that's yet future to us. And it's right for us as God's people to prepare for that coming as well, because that yet is ahead of us. But there's a third coming that I want to dwell upon mainly this morning, and that's the coming of Revelation 3:20, when it says Jesus comes to our heart every day, and he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's personal. It's a promise. It's absolutely true to every one of us. I stand at the door and knock, and if you hear and open the door, I'll come in, and I will have dinner with you. I'll fellowship with you and you with me. And the main idea we're going to trace is the coming of Jesus to our lives is so significant that it requires heart preparation. That it's possible not to be at home when Jesus is standing at the door knocking. It's possible he's so busy you won't even hear him knock. It's possible to be so preoccupied that while we hear him knock, we're just too preoccupied to open the door. We have too much to do, too much to accomplish in our day. There's too many important things we're really doing. To miss the coming of Jesus is a tragedy of the order that cannot be described. And so it requires heart preparation. God's preparing the way for us so that every day we will encounter his Son afresh and receive life from him every day. So how does the Father prepare the way for his Son? These first 9 verses, we're going to see that God prepares us for his Son's arrival by first communicating to us ahead of time. He's going to tell us that he's coming. Secondly, by choosing a forerunner, and third, by calling us to repent. Let's look at how God prepares us for his Son's arrival by communicating to us ahead of time. You know, when we have a really, really important event that we want people to come to, we send out announcements way ahead of time so that people will be ready when the day arrives. So you might get a card in the mail that says, save the date. And then you read about Johnny and Susie, they're getting married on January 5th, 2032. Well, maybe it won't be that far ahead, but you're like, wow, they really want me to come because they're telling me way ahead of the date. The more important the event, the more effort is made to communicate the happening ahead of time. And Mark reminds us the coming of Jesus is so important on the Lord's calendar that he sends out announcements about it centuries prior to the event. The Lord wants all humanity to be ready for the arrival of his Son. So we read in verse 2 and 3, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, and Isaiah writes 700 years before Mark writes, and Isaiah says, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. You might just circle that word, prepare. He's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And then the word prepare, there it is again. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight his path. Now, Mark is quoting 2 Old Testament prophets. He's quoting Isaiah. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, we read, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And then he quotes from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Mark reminds us that God not only communicates to us centuries ahead of time that the Messiah is going to come, but Jesus' arrival is so important that God communicates ahead of time that Jesus' forerunner is going to come, that the forerunner is going to prepare the world for the Messiah's arrival. That's highly unusual. That means in God's calendar, it's really, really important not only to prepare us for the arrival of the Son, but prepare us for the arrival of the forerunner, the one who's going to announce the arrival of the Messiah. Imagine that a couple sends you a save-the-date announcement for their wedding 16 months in advance. You think, well, that's a little unusual, but I guess they want me to plan ahead to make sure that I keep that date open for them. And then imagine after receiving that every 2 weeks you receive another save-the-date announcement from the same couple for the same wedding. And each announcement's on different paper with different images that capture your attention. And so you've collected 16, 18, 20 save-the-date announcements for the exact same event. And you think, well, that really is unusual. God sends out a written announcement about his Son's coming to the world over and over and over and over for 1,000 years, he sends them. From the very first beginning of the writing of Scripture by Moses, 1,400 years before the arrival of the Son, all the way to the ending of Scripture, of the Old Testament Scriptures, in 400 AD, he continues to send an announcement after announcement after announcement. My Son is coming, my Son is coming, my Son is coming, my Son is coming. Jesus' arrival is so important that God wants none of us to miss it. That's true for his first coming to the earth. That's true for his second coming in glory. And that's true for his coming to us individually every day, knocking on the door of our heart. Imagine that after receiving, 20-some save-the-day announcements about the same wedding over the course of 14 months or so, you miss the wedding. And later that month, you happen to run in to the couple at Walmart, and they say, "Oh, hey, how you doing? I'm just kind of looking around. Oh man, we missed you at our wedding. I just forgot about it. Something came up." What would that communicate to them? As much as you try to back away from the implication, it communicates to the couple that you really didn't care that much to go. They gave you plenty of notice. Unless there's some dire emergency, like I was in the hospital that day, they know that you just really weren't that interested in the event that was the most important event of their life. When God sends out his save the date, his preparation announcements, and we're not ready, we know what's going on. It's just not that important to us. Though it's really important to God, it's just not that important to us. Here's the application. We prepare for Jesus' coming to us by listening to God's many announcements about Jesus in his book. We don't just get the card and just throw it in the garbage. We listen to those announcements. And these announcements, by looking at them and thinking over them and considering them, help us to know the priority that God places upon his Son and confirms unto us the reliability of God's promise. It's really happening. It's going to be really important for me because it's important to God. So God prepares us for his Son's arrival by communicating to us ahead of time. Secondly, he prepares us for his Son's arrival by choosing a forerunner. And in the first coming instance, the forerunner is John. In verse 4, we read, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness. Now, who is this John? Well, John is Jesus' cousin. We first meet him while he's in his mom's womb in Matthew's gospel. Perhaps you remember that story. Zechariah and Elizabeth are godly people who worship and serve the Lord. And they're old now. And they've been praying all their life for a child, but now they're past childbearing years and they have no children. And they likely consider that the Lord now just simply doesn't will for them to have a baby. And Luke 1 reads this way, but the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John." And on the heels of this, Elizabeth conceives. It's an amazing miracle of the Lord. And 6 months later, the angel Gabriel then tells Elizabeth's niece, a virgin named Mary, that she's going to conceive. But her birth is even going to be more spectacular, or her baby is going to be even more spectacular than Elizabeth's, because the conception of her baby is going to be while she's still a virgin. It's not that she's old and past childbearing years, but she's a virgin. Gabriel tells Mary that her son will be the Messiah King, prophesied of in the Old Testament, and that his reign will never, ever, ever have an end. And Gabriel also tells Mary, while announcing the conception of this child who's going to be born Messiah and King, he tells Mary that again, her Aunt Elizabeth is pregnant. And this is such good news, because Elizabeth's kept this quiet up till that now. And this is such good news that Mary immediately travels to see Aunt Elizabeth. And here's how Luke describes that. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country, to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby, who's around 6 months now, in the womb, the baby leaped in her womb. That's John responding to Jesus, who is just so tiny now, conceived in Mary's womb. All this is to indicate that the Lord himself has ordained a forerunner, someone who's going to go out ahead of Jesus and tell the world that the King is coming. We know from Isaiah and Malachi that John's role is simply to prepare the way. Twice the word prepare is presented to us. But what does it mean to prepare the way for the Messiah? You know, in Bible times, when a king would travel, a team of servants would go ahead of him to make the road, the paths, smooth, so that there wouldn't be long delays for the king. So they'd go out on the path that the king is going to take, and they would remove any trees that have fallen in the road. They would level deep mud holes, as often they would develop over time. They would fix any bridges, or if they knew that they couldn't fix a bridge, they'd then provide an alternate route for the king to take. The point was that the king needed the smoothest roads possible, because it's his agenda that is so vital, so important. He doesn't need any unnecessary delays. And this is what John the Baptist does for Jesus. He prepares the way of the Lord. Now, the rough places that John needed to attend to were not physical obstacles, but they were spiritual, they were social. You see, the people's hearts were hardened with unbelief. And John needed to go out and fill in the mud holes, and he needed to repair some of the bridges inside those hearts through this message of repentance. The religious culture was dead with ritual. Everyone was used to living their best life right now. They were used to thinking about the horizontal, and all the important things were taking place right in front of them in this world. And they weren't thinking about the vertical, and they weren't ready to meet the Lord. And so John's ministry is to prepare the hearts of people by talking about the Lord, talking about his righteousness, talking about the judgment is to come, so that when they see and hear the king, they would recognize how important such a king is to them, and their need of him, and they'd recognize that he is God of very God, the one sent by God to deliver them. So how did John prepare the way for Jesus' ministry to Israel and to the whole world? Well, two ways. First, he lived in such a way that his very lifestyle pointed to Jesus, the Messiah. And secondly, he preached a message. It was a message of repentance of sin for the forgiveness of sin. Let's first consider how John prepares the way simply through the way he lived. Notice where John lives. John lives and serves God in the desert. Look at verse 4. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness. In the wilderness. In order to hear John preach, the people of Israel had to get out of their comfortable homes, their comfortable cities, with all the modern conveniences they had in the first century, and enter into a wilderness, a place that is nearly uninhabitable. One commentator writes of this wilderness, "It shimmers in the haze of the heat. The limestone rock is hot and blistering, and the sounds hollow to the feet as if there were some vast furnace underneath." Does that sound like a place you want to go to visit and vacation? You know, if John wants to draw a crowd to hear him speak, pragmatically, the wilderness is the last place to hold meetings. You know, if we said, hey, and we kind of did this during COVID some, hey, go outside and we're going to just sit in the hot sun for a while. And then a minute, oh, I'm not going to do that. And so we kept getting earlier and earlier. You know, I think the earliest was finally 9 o'clock. We said, let's start then because we know it's going to get hot. And when it's going to be uncomfortable, and more it gets uncomfortable, less people are going to come. Now, this is not like Illinois hot at 11 on a Sunday morning. This is Israel hot in the desert at 12, 1, 2 in the afternoon. And so you think, well, that just doesn't seem smart. Like if John wants to draw a crowd to him, why pick the worst place to hold a meeting? Why, indeed, why would God have John minister in the desert? We have to go back to Exodus to understand. You remember that the people of Israel refused to believe the Lord, and as a result, the Lord sent judgment upon their sin and their rebellion by having them walk in this very same wilderness for 40 years. And everyone understood this. They commemorate every year at the Passover feast. And so you can imagine the family, hey, we need to hear John the Baptist. We've heard he has something important to say. And they took their little families and they started walking into the wilderness. And the wilderness is reminding them of what? It's reminding them that God is holy. It's reminding that God is a God of judgment for every person who refuses to believe, who refuses to submit to him and to his righteousness. And so even as they're going, it's the place that is communicating a message necessary of repentance, that the people died in the wilderness without entering the promised land because of the rebellion. It also reminded them, though, that if people would repent, that God is merciful, full of love and kindness and forgiveness. John then not only chooses the place in order to be the place that speaks of God's judgment, but he also then lives in the wilderness and with a certain kind of clothes and a certain kind of diet. You know, again, God prepares our hearts to receive Jesus by reminding us of his judgment of sin. And that's what the wilderness does, and that's what his clothes and his diet do. Look at verse 6. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. The leather belt and his clothes remind us of the prophet Elijah, who also preached a message of repentance. And John, basically, he looks like the commonest of people. John never looks at a menu. He eats the same food day in and day out. And it's nothing to shout at. It's nutritious, locusts and wild honey. And he never gets up in the morning and says, what am I going to wear today? Because he has one set of clothes. And those clothes, again, are the plainest of clothes. They're unimpressive. John's not cultured. He's not swayed by elitist fashions. He doesn't use his external person to win anyone's favorable attention. He lives life free from any attachment to this present world. His clothes and diet speak a rebuke to our natural yearnings to gain people's approval, because he wasn't about himself gaining people's approval and applause and attention. John's not interested in receiving likes or positive comments on his social media pages. When John speaks about the Messiah, he doesn't want anyone thinking that John is the one who's cool. John's everyday life choices illustrate a message of repentance. His clothes and his food reveal a life of continual repentance from worldly desires. I don't even want to be attached to any of that. John embodies the message God gives to him. Here's the truth. God prepares our hearts to receive Jesus by confronting our vain desires for the world with its temporal pleasures and its empty approval. We've noted John's location and lifestyle. Let's look at his attitude now in verse 7. He says, after me comes he who is mightier than I. He's not about self-aggrandizement. He's about exalting Jesus. In fact, he says this, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. To untie the strap of the sandals, that was the job of a servant. It was the lowliest job on the social ladder. And what John says, you take the lowliest person on the social ladder, and when I'm in the presence of Jesus, I'm lower than that. I'm not even worthy to be his servant and do the lowliest of things. You see, John knows that Jesus is so far above him in priority and importance and worth and position and authority and glory, he feels unworthy even to act as a servant. And here's the truth. God prepares our hearts to receive Jesus by showing us how much more important he is than we are. And all these things are preparation acts. All of these things must take place in order for us when Jesus comes and knocks on the door of our heart, we open up and receive him. If these things don't happen, we're going to consider the coming of Jesus in his first, the coming of Jesus in his second, the coming of Jesus in his daily approach to us and not be ready. If we don't understand, the one who's knocking is the most important being in the world, but rather casually say, that's Jesus again, right? We won't be prepared to receive the revival that he would bring to us, the grace of life that we desperately need. God prepares us for his son's arrival by communicating to us ahead of time, by choosing a forerunner, and then by calling us to repent. Look at verse 4. John appeared, baptizing the wilderness, and proclaiming a baptism of repentance. That's the focus of his message. And it leads then to the forgiveness of sin. In verse 8, John says, I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's the special one. He's the one who's able to bring forgiveness, who's able to bring the life-giving Spirit to you. Now, if John were a pastor, he would rotate three subjects every week. He'd rotate, I'm going to preach today on repentance, maybe next week on the forgiveness of sins, and then I'm going to preach upon the sufficiency of Christ. Those are the three that would be rotated every week. And the life that is attached to God never gets bored of those three subjects, never. This morning we're going to focus on the subject of repentance. When people come out to hear John preach, they don't hear sort of a humorous, motivational message, makes them feel good. John's message is one of God's holiness, of God's response to sin, of God's judgment. It's judgment. And John opens up God's law to reveal the righteousness of God, to reveal the depravity of our own lives, to reveal our need for God's mercy. Remember that most of these people are morally upright people by human standards. In other words, they're people that you'd want as your neighbor. In fact, if you ask the local priest, hey, tell me about this guy, they say, oh, he's great. He's great. Thumbs up. That's who these guys are. The guys going out in the wilderness, now some of them might be the worst of the worst, but many of them are just sort of common good people. And yet John's message is opening their eyes to their unreadiness to meet God. Repentance prepares our hearts to receive Jesus and all the good that he brings us. Without repentance, our sins blind us to his glory, and they harden us to his tender mercies. After the message, John calls the people of the river down into the river for a baptism of repentance. Now, this baptism, it's a symbol of washing. People come all the way down in the water, and it's a symbol of their needing to be washed by God on the inside. It's a public confession. I am unclean on the inside. You might not be able to see it, but I'm unclean before the Lord. And I need the Lord's mercy and grace to cleanse me. Now, baptism for the Christian church has become normal, rightly so, normal over the last 2,000 years. It's something we experience often because it's commanded by Jesus. But in John's day, the practice of baptism for a Jewish man or Jewish woman is radical. It is unheard of. The Jews experienced some washings ritually in order to be cleansed in their worship, but they never experienced baptism. There's only one kind of person who they knew of who would experience baptism. And you know who that was? That was a Gentile. Remember who Gentiles are in comparison to God's people, the Israelites. They're outsiders. They don't know God. They're not reconciled to God. They're not given the covenant of God. They're not given the promises of God. And they're unclean. And a Gentile who would humble themselves in hearing about the Lord through the scriptures would come to the Jewish community and say, I want to become a Jew. I want to convert to Judaism. They say, oh, stop. The first thing you need is a baptism. You need to be washed of your Gentileness. Because that's the only way that symbol of being washed of that whole Gentile stuff and identity has to be gone in order for you to be accepted in the community of the Lord. And then they'd be baptized. So for a Jew to get into the water with John to be baptized, what are they saying? They're saying, I'm as unclean as a Gentile. I am so wretched before the Lord. I am a Gentile. With all that's attached, all the shame, all the wickedness, all the immorality that's associated with being a Gentile, with being a pagan. That's who I am. They're willing to identify them, their need to that degree. And they did so in response to John's message of righteousness and judgment. What is repentance? Oh, we see verse 5. All the country of Judea. So God's doing a work here. And all Jerusalem are going out to him. They're being baptized by him in the River Jordan. And as they do so, what are they doing as they're going down into the water? They're confessing their sins. It's very specific. What's repentance? Repentance is a turning from self-rule towards submission to God. Repentance is a discovery that man's sin it's not only that man's sin is bad, terrible, soul-destroying thing. That's not repentance. Anybody can do that. Well, look at all these sinners around here. Repentance is personal. Repentance is the discovery that my sin is bad, terrible, and soul-destroying thing. It's a conviction about what's happening inside of me. So repentance becomes an active response of my soul to God and to his righteousness. It's a turning away from my own sin and fear and disgust and in shame and in sorrow. It's a turning to Christ for his mercy. It's more than saying I'm sorry. It's a longing for practical righteousness, a longing to be cleansed. It's a plea for God to meet us where we are, knowing that we cannot take the first steps upward to him. And we need him to come all the way down and meet us in his mercy and fulfill all that is required in order for us to be reconciled to him. Repentance is a trusting hope that Jesus, the Messiah, atones for the wrongs that we've committed against him. Repentance is a leaning upon him for cleansing, for wholeness, for life. Repentance flows from a heart that's broken over our own sin. And I have to ask, is our heart broken over our own sin? The natural man's heart breaks over the sins of others, feels the wounds. How could they have done that? Repentance is a brokenness that we experience over our own sin. It crushes us in our soul. The weight is so heavy. Martin Luther writes these 95 theses, and the very first one, it's striking because repentance, Scripture says, and we're going to look at this next week, repent and believe that these are the conditions in order to initially benefit from God's forgiveness. And it's something that every person does at the very beginning of their life of discipleship, of following Jesus, their life as a Christian, as life of a person who's born again. If you've never repented of your sin, it's the thing that's necessary in order to be free from the condemnation that your sin will bring to you on the day of judgment. But oftentimes we mistakenly think, well, I did that, I repented once, and so I'm not going to be condemned for my sin. That's true. If you've truly repented, you won't be condemned for your sin on the judgment day. You're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. But the believer mistakenly thinks then I don't need to repent anymore, and that's simply not true. That the stain and mud and dirt of sin still want in this as we walk through this world wants to attach itself to us, our own flesh as a desire. We there's part of us that still loves getting contaminated. And we need daily cleansing. We need to daily repent. And that was Martin Luther's point in the first thesis of his 95. He says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And so whether it's the initial repentance that would bring you salvation, or it's the continual repentance that brings increased joy, fellowship, worship, we need repentance. You say, well, what sins? They were confessing sins. That's individual sins. What sins do I need to repent from? And all I can encourage you, us all to do is open up our Bibles and read. Read with the power of the Spirit to convict us of all the things that are wrong with our hearts. When we read, we're going to read about things like resentment. We're going to read about covetousness. I want what that person has. We're going to read about greed. We're going to read about sexual impurity of all different kinds. We're going to read about drunkenness. We're going to read about corrupt talk. We're going to read about calling someone that we're angry with a name. We're going to read about worshiping other gods. We're going to read about taking the name of the Lord in vain. We're going to use the Lord's name, but we really don't mean it. We don't consider it. We're going to read about hypocrisy and about hardness of heart. We're going to read about willfulness and stubbornness and self-righteousness. We're going to read about lying and deception. We're going to read about unclean thoughts, about our love for the praise of men. We're going to read about the desire to get rich. We're going to read about anger. We'll read about being slow to hear because we really don't care what others are telling us. We're going to read about coarse jesting. We're going to read about golden calf worship and idols. We'll read about refusing to forgive another person when they've wronged us in a very painful way. We're going to read about conflicts and divisions that we participate in. We're going to read about tolerance of evil, about revenge, about acceptance of false doctrines. As I think of this list, and they're just a beginning, the question no longer is what sins do I need to repent of? The question is what sins don't I need to repent from? Friends, there is hope in repentance. John preached judgment, but he also preached the good news. It's good news. And if he left us in judgment, it would be bad news. He preached the good news that God is making a way for us to be made new on the inside. Every day, he's proclaiming the mercy of God and the Lamb of God who comes to take away sins from us. And here's the thing, repentance is the key that opens the door to God's forgiveness of us. So how do we prepare our hearts to receive the coming of Jesus? In the age that's ahead of us when he comes in glory or in the daily knock upon the door of our heart, no one is ready to meet Jesus and benefit from him until they first met their sins and become undone by them. John says, I've baptized you with water. Going through a ritual, it's not going to help you, but he, when he comes, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So I ask you, have you prepared your heart to receive him? For those who have never trusted him as Savior and Lord, is your heart prepared? Is your heart prepared by listening to the announcement that God has made? He's such an important person. God doesn't want you to miss him. That's how much of a priority he is to God for you, for your good. Have you listened to the forerunners? And sometimes he sent a John the Baptist who's unique. Sometimes he sends other forerunners, people in our life, to tell us the Messiah is coming. He's coming to you. And he always comes with this message. It's a message of repentance, a message of God's judgment. Are you listening? I ask those of you who've already trusted him as Savior long ago, are you prepared to receive him? As Jesus comes to the door knocking, says, I want to revive your soul. I want to renew the fellowship. I want to come in and dine with you. Do you think, I wouldn't mind having Jesus come in if as long as he stays in this front room. I don't want him going to back. And you know that when Jesus comes, he doesn't just stay in the front room. He takes ownership and he just wanders in every room and say, okay, I don't think I want him in then because I don't want that. Have you readied yourself so that when Jesus knocks, you open the door and he comes in and he changes everything? The coming of Jesus to our lives is so significant that it requires heart preparation. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd work in us, a work that we could not find or create for ourselves, but only Jesus. And we're so thankful that he is able and willing to come to us. And so, Lord, help our hearts to be ready. As we take communion now, O Lord, help us to be ready, not to take communion only as a ritual, but communion as a wholeness, as a fellowship with Jesus and with you, the Father, and with one another. Lord, we pray that you do a fresh work in us even today. We believe that. We know you offer it. We know you promise it. By faith, we receive it. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.